Again, anyone who doesn't might not know me, I'm Mike Taylor from, I'm there near Chicago with Pastor Jordan and Pastor Kurtz there at Shorewood Bible Church. Pleasure to be with you this evening. I want to thank again, like most of the men have done, thank Ed and Ted and Dave and Matt for, and their spouses, right, for all of the work that it takes, and anyone else involved for all the work that it takes to put this conference on. Like I think Pastor Jordan mentioned earlier, we do it every year. We know it takes a lot of work, so we really appreciate it, and I appreciate the opportunity to get to present to you this evening. If you would come with me to Psalm 138. I also need to express some appreciation to the other speakers who have gone before me, that especially in regards to their creativity as far as the subject matter goes. When Ed gave me the topic and the theme verse, like a true firstborn, I went to the topic and the theme verse, and that's what I'm kind of going to hone in on, and we're gonna focus on that idea. And I appreciate that most of the other speakers have used some creativity and talked about some other things not directly out of the passage. So that leaves me a little room. Psalm 138, verse 2. I will praise thee with my whole heart. Before the gods will I sing praise unto thee. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for this opportunity to study your word, Lord. For all it means, Lord, for the revelation that it provides to us of you, Lord, and of your will. We thank you so much for this conference and those that have put it on for us, Lord. And Lord, we appreciate this time of study. In Christ's name, amen. I want to focus this evening really on some of the things there in verse 2, where he says, I will worship toward thy holy mountain and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. And I want to focus on just why it's such a big deal that he's magnified his word above his name. When we're talking about God's name, that his name is an important idea. Just the name of God. When you study the name of God, just that topic in the scripture is so large. There's so much information about just that topic when you're talking about just the name of God and how important his name is even to himself. That when we look at how he's going to magnify his word above his name, just how then important he must value his word. If he is exalting it and magnifying it above his own name, which to him carries so much weight, and it should to us also, just how magnificent that word must be. If you will, come with me to, let's start with Exodus chapter 6. Let's go to Exodus chapter 6. So there's several names of God for God in the Old Testament. We're going to look at just a handful. We'll look at a handful quickly in the New Testament. I have, I don't know, an hour and a half worth of material. So we're going to snip and cut as we go. Okay, we're going to try to do this quickly. If I'm talking very fast, that's how I generally do it, but I'm also trying to sneak in as much as we can. Okay? There's some of the common names for God in the Old Testament, right? Most of you are probably familiar with them, right? One of the ones that you come across often in the Old Testament, Elohim, right? Now that's the Greek, or I'm sorry, the Hebrew, okay? I don't speak Hebrew. I doubt most, if any of you do, okay? We're not going to focus too much on the Hebrew side of it, outside of the fact that there are a few different variations of these names in the Old Testament that are derived from these kind of base names for God, okay? One of them is Elohim, okay? Now, again, no Hebrew scholar here, okay? But that's, Elohim is the name for God in the Old Testament that you generally see translated as God, And what's interesting about the word Elohim, again, not a Hebrew scholar, so this is what I read. If it's wrong, blame someone else. Okay. What's interesting about the word Elohim is that it's a plural word. Okay. It's one of the names of God in the Old Testament. It's one of the kind of little, could be one of the little hints at the Trinity in the Old Testament. You don't see as much evidence for the Trinity in the Old Testament. It's there. Don't get me wrong. It's there. It's real. You know, I mean, the doctrine is there. But Elohim is a word that kind of, that plural word kind of hints towards the idea, okay? That though Israel says, the Lord our God is one God, okay? That one God is in three persons, right? Elohim hints at that. And here in Exodus, there's an interesting use of it, and it kind of lends itself, Exodus chapter 6, it's used in a very particular way here. Let's see. Genesis chapter 6, and let's look at verse 1. Then the Lord said unto Moses, Now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand he shall drive them out of his land. And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord, and I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah was I not known unto them. We're going to get to Jehovah here in a second. But you've got God Almighty. God who's able to do. There's other places where he goes to Israel and he intimates to them, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And he lets them know, hey, the God that made the covenants and made the promises with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob way back there, that's me. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm the one who's going to fulfill the covenants. I'm the one who's going to fulfill the promises. I'm the one who's going to do all of this for you. I am God. Another one, like I said, we're going to get back here to Jehovah in just a second because it's the one I'm going to take the most time with. Okay? Another one that you see is Adonai. Okay? Again, Adonai used in sometimes by itself. Usually you'll see that translated with Lord with a capital L and then little O-R-D. Okay? As opposed to Jehovah, which is in Lord in all caps. But you'll often see this in combination with other words, Lord God, right? Elohim Adonai, or Adonai Elohim, however they put it together. Again, no Hebrew scholar. So those are the names that we're going to, those are the names for God used in the Old Testament. And then, like I said, Jehovah. You see it here at the end of verse 3. But by my name, Jehovah, was I not known to them. He's got this name, Jehovah. And that's the one that we see so much through the Old Testament. The Lord, the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. He's the Lord. And there are several times in the Old Testament where he takes that word, Jehovah, and he combines it with another word, right? Another phrase. And he makes these compound Jehovah names. Okay? I don't speak Greek or Hebrew. I keep doing that. I don't speak Hebrew, so I'm not going to try to pronounce all of these because some of them I don't have a shot at. Okay? But Jehovah Shalom, right? The Lord who is our peace. There's Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner. He's going to fight their battles for them. He's the Lord who provides, the Lord who heals, the Lord's my shepherd, the Lord our righteousness. There's these compound names for God in the Old Testament that describe who he is to Israel, that let them know, this is who I am. I am the Lord. I am God. I am the Lord who heals you, who provides for you, the Lord who is your righteousness, the Lord who will fight your battles for you, Israel. In the New Testament, we see the Father, and we see God the Father. But in the New Testament, we also see specific names. Again, not that we don't see it in the Old Testament. You see the Spirit of God and stuff in the Old Testament. Jehovah, by the way, in the Old Testament, is applicable both to the first and second persons, the Father and the Son in the Old Testament in various places. Here in the New Testament, though, you see a little bit more, it's distinguished a little more. God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father. There's Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of our God, the Spirit of Christ. So all these names for God, the Comforter, that we see in the New Testament. We're going to go to a passage here in a few minutes where there's some very specific names for Christ used. When you look at God's the names that God uses for himself in the scripture, they communicate something about himself to his people, especially in the Old Testament. I'll leave that alone. There's truths about God that we learn about him through his name, that Israel learned about him through his name. So he guarded that name, right? The third commandment is what? Thou shalt not take my name in vain, right? You can't take the name. Why does it matter to him if you take his name in vain? Because his name means something. It means something to him, and it should mean something, and it should have meant something to Israel. His name is important. He values it. Come with me to Ezekiel 39. Ezekiel 39, look at verse 25. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, now will I bring again the captivity of Jacob, and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel, and will be jealous for my holy name. He's jealous about his name. That name, his name matters to him. He esteems and magnifies and glorifies his name. Israel was supposed to do the same thing. But what did they wind up doing to his name over and over and over again? They blasphemed. They defiled. You go to, Pastor Jordan read a verse earlier this morning that when he read it, I was like, I got to go back to that one tonight. Ezekiel 43. And this is talking about kind of after everything's been fixed and where it's going to go, but you get a hint at what happened before. Verse 7, and he said unto me, Son of man, the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever, in my holy name shall the house of Israel no more defile. If they're not going to defile it anymore once he establishes the kingdom, what were they doing before he established the kingdom? Defiling his name. When Israel goes off into apostasy and goes off and serves other gods and abandons the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, abandons the great I Am, Jehovah, and defiles his name. That's part of, okay, what leads to the wrath that comes on them. When they go and make other gods, serve other gods, make graven images, they defile his name. They take his name in vain. God's not about that. He values his name. He's jealous for his name. He wants to protect his name. He wants to magnify his name. Go to Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42. Real quick. verse 8, I am the Lord, I am Jehovah. That is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. What's associated with his name, Jehovah? His glory. God finds glory in his name. He finds glory in who he is. He finds glory in what he's going to accomplish in creation, in the universe, in his son. He's jealous of that name. I'm going to come with me to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Looking for a clock somewhere. They got a little watch taped to the podium here that helps. Not that I'll pay too much attention to it here in a minute, but John chapter 12. Christ prays here in verse 28, and he says, Father, glorify thy name. Isn't that what God's seeking to do anyways? To glorify his name and to glorify his son? Yes, so what's the response from the Father? Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. God values his name. He's jealous of his name. He has glorified it and will glorify it again. With the value that God puts on his name, with how important it is to him. When in Psalm 138, he says, Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. That means something. God said, we read there in Isaiah 42, the Lord, that is my name, my glory I will not give to another. Where is his glory going, though? What is he magnifying above that name? His word. Where do you think that puts this word in relation to? What has he done with this word? He's magnified it. He's esteemed it. He's made it at least equal with himself. He's magnified his name or his word above his name. So I want to look at some of that, okay? When we're talking about magnifying the word, okay? There's something about the scripture, and this kind of comes to that kind of point I tried to use as transition there, maybe a little bit. There's something about the scripture, the written word of God, okay? That... what's the best way to say this? God has equated his word, the scripture, with his son. And you see it over and over again. And for those of you who've been through Grace School of the Bible, I think Richard goes through it in one of the, there's like dozens, right, of ways in which the scripture compares the written word, the scripture itself, with the living word. The living word is who? Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, John 1:1, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The living word and the written word over and over and over again, in dozens of ways and in dozens of areas, those two things are equated with one another. We're going to look at three. Because that's all we have time for. We might not even have that, okay? But let's grab a couple here in one shot. You're in John 12, right? Flip a couple pages, John 14. John 14, verse 6. John 14, verse 6. Jesus said, saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The scripture says the same things about itself. Let's get Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. What is this book? It's the word of life. Psalm 119, verse 105, right? Most of you probably memorized that, Psalm 119, 105. Most of you probably memorized that in grade school, right? Going to church. What does that say? Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The word of God is life and it's light. John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. The scripture is truth. It's life. It's light. Christ says all of that about himself. The scripture says all of that about the Savior. When we're talking about the written word of God and we're talking about the living word of God, the scripture talks about them equally the same way and ascribes to them the same characteristics. Their truth and their life and their light and their the way and dozens of other things. When God magnifies his word above all his name, he's doing it because that word represents something very specific. It represents his son. You can't separate the living and the written word. They're too intertwined. Come with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 43, the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter, and Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, we have found him, of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Who is the subject of the law and the prophets? Christ. John chapter 5, John 5, this is the verse where I took the title for my message from. John chapter 5, verse 39, he says, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Who is the central figure of the book on the table in front of you? Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word, the Son of God. The central figure of this book is him. And you cannot separate this written word from him. They're too intertwined. Luke 24. After Christ's resurrection, right, he encounters these, verse 27. I'll start in verse. Remember, I go to church with Richard, so this is going to happen a lot. Start in verse 25 instead. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in the scriptures the things concerning himself. Who did the prophets talk about? Christ, the Messiah, the coming Redeemer. Christ says in verse 27, ought not Christ to have suffered these things? Didn't the prophets told you that the Messiah was going to come and do these things? So he takes the scriptures and he opens to them the scriptures and shows them, that's Christ, that's me. He takes the scriptures and he demonstrates to them from the scripture who he is. Paul does the same thing, Acts chapter 17. Acts 17. And Paul, as his manner, verse 2, verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. Who does the scripture testify of? Christ. The living word and the written word. God looks at them as one. He values and esteems them together. When we're talking about Christ, when God says there in Psalm 138 that he has magnified his word above all his name, it's because that word testifies of him. It testifies of Christ. It testifies of the Redeemer, of the Savior, of Jehovah. Come with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. It's the Father's purpose, it's the Father's will to glorify his Son. To glorify, to esteem, to magnify Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, who? Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. It pleased the Father that in Christ should all fullness dwell. He seeks to magnify his Son, Ephesians chapter 1. When Paul details for us here in this doctrinal book, this doctrinal treatise about the body of Christ and what God's going to do with the body of Christ for eternity, he tells us in verse 8, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. What was the Father's pleasure? To bring all under Christ. To magnify Christ above all. So that Christ is preeminent. In magnifying his word, he magnifies his Son. Let's go to Revelation 19. is getting a little, it's a little warm in here, isn't it? It's a little, hot air rises too, right? So I'm getting the worst of it up here. Revelation 19. Okay? Christ returns, right? And he comes to make his foes his footstool, his enemies his footstool. Okay? This is, to Pastor Jordan's point before this morning, this is before the millennium. This is not the eternal kingdom that he's establishing here. Okay? But when Christ returns to earth, notice these verses, verse 11. And just as we go through, notice how many times Christ is named. Or notice how many times John uses the word called or named or name. It's over and over again in these verses. Verse 11, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations, and he should rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When Christ returns, what is it with? It's with a name. Multiple names. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's got a name written that no one even knows. And he is the Word of God. Christ returns to make his enemies his footstool. He returns to put all power and all authority in heaven and on earth under his headship, under his authority. Come with me to Philippians chapter 2. Back to Philippians chapter 2. Sometimes people talk about the passages they enjoy or their favorite passages in Scripture. Philippians 2 is one of those for me because it tells me what my Savior did for me. Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Where does the Father find glory? In the glorification of his Son. In the magnification of his Son. In his Son being esteemed and put above all authority in the universe. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth. He is a name which is above every name. If he is a name which is above every name, what is that name? Where is that name? What is that? What's happened with that name? It's been magnified above everything else, including all other names, right? A name which is above every name. Every means how many? Every. All of them. Okay? That means all names. God's included. He's magnified the Son above all. And then the Son will magnify him, the Father, in return. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. So what do we do with that? To me, this is And this is one of those things, and I don't know if you've come across this in your personal study. I hope you have. This is, for me, one of those things where, in my own personal study, coming across it changes something. Changes the way, to Matt's point earlier, changes the way I pray. Changes the way I read the scripture. The idea that Christ, or that God has magnified his word above all his name. And then he says in John 5:39, the verse I referenced earlier, that, well, keep your finger here. Let's read it one more time. I don't want to misquote it. John 5:39, he says, "Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." When we read this book, when we study the Word of God, we're not just studying to gain knowledge. We're not just studying so that, you know, we can be the guy who gets up and teaches at the next conference, so that we can impress people when we're having Bible conversations about how much, you know, how many verses we know and how much doctrine we've got. The focus and the goal and the purpose for our study is so that we can know him. That's the point. That's one of those realizations for me that changed something. When I read my Bible every day, or I study my scripture, now I do so with the prayer, "Lord, that I may know you." That's the point. Ephesians 4, verse 11. "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers," all of which do what? They all communicate what, by the way? The word. For what purpose? Why are they here? What's the purpose for their communicating the word to you? "For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." He says, unto the knowledge of the Son of God. That's what we want to know. We don't just want to know doctrines, which are important. Please don't say them. But the point of knowing the doctrine and the point of knowing the word is so that we might know him. So that we would have an intimate knowledge of Christ, our Savior, the one who left heaven's glory and gave up so much for us. Two more quick passages here. Jeremiah 9, and let's look at verse 23. "Thus saith the Lord," Jehovah, "let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exerciseth love and kindness, judgment and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord." Know him. Understand him. That's the goal. Philippians chapter 3, and we'll conclude. Philippians chapter 3. Before his conversion, Paul had all the learning in the world. He was a rabbinical scholar in Israel's program. He was growing in authority and advancing in the levels of power in his nation. and in his religion. Yet he says in verse 9 or verse 8, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count it but dung that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, that I may know him." That should be our prayer. That should be our goal. When we study this book, when we read this book, it should be with the purpose of coming to a knowledge of Christ. Coming to the knowledge of, it's been gone to a few times this weekend, God who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for this time of study. I thank you for your word, Lord, and for all it means to you and for all it means to us, Lord, and for what it reveals to us of you, Lord. I pray that we would value that, we would esteem that we would magnify that, Lord, as you have. We thank you for this time of study, for what your Son accomplished for us, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.